Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning we have a continuation of 2 Timothy. We are dealing with the departure of Demas. Demas has departed. This was a time of disappointment for the Apostle Paul, but it was also a time in which he turned to the sovereign purpose of God. And as we consider the headship of Christ, the lordship of Christ, and his promises of a crown of life to those who follow him, we must look to him. Lead on, O King Eternal. The hymn is 488. We read in this passage this morning that Paul feels forsaken by Demas. He feels deserted. He feels that Demas had other priorities than the work of the gospel and the dangers of the gospel message. He instead departed unto Thessalonica, a safer place. He yielded to the temptation and the things of this world because he didn't have the zeal or the commitment, the faith to trust God to work through whatever danger he might have been in. And we must draw from the lesson of even this passage this morning: yield not to temptation. 658.
No!
uses the language of hurt in this passage. He says he's been forsaken. He's been deserted. He's been abandoned by one who was a fellow laborer, one who was a co-worker, one who was apparently a leader in the work of the gospel. But he has been abandoned and left behind as Demas went to a safer place. And thus, the hymn 533, "Do thy friends despise and forsake you?" When that happens, we can turn to the one who sticks closer than a brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. 533. Told a whole lot about Demas, it's apparent that he lacked some qualities that Christians ought to have. He lacked the boldness, he lacked the courage, he lacked the resolve to stand against danger. And as such, again, with the lesson of this passage, we are to take heart, to be bold, to be courageous, to fear not, even as the Scripture so often reminds those who follow Christ. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone. 660.
Dare to stand alone.
Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read our passage this morning. Thank you, Bob. 2 Timothy 4, verses 10 through 12, and also James 1, 12, that ties into our subject this morning.
For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark, and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychius have I sent to Ephesus. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day which we can worship you and sing your praises and study your word. We pray that you would help us to have wisdom and discernment regarding the lessons to be drawn from those who have gone before, the positive examples as well as the negative, and help us to honor and glorify you in all things. Help us to anticipate the crown of life that you've promised us through the shed blood of Christ. And we thank you for the crown of victory that you have promised to all those who love you and follow you and serve you. Help us to be willing to endure trials and tribulation, to withstand temptation by your grace. Help us to stand for the truth of your word, that we might honor and glorify Christ in all things. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We often cite a date in history which has some relevance to our topic. And being that we've already mentioned some significant events for October 23rd, in passing we'll make another observation, but we want to take a little bit different focus this morning. The October 23rd date is that which was identified in 4004 B.C. By the calculations of James Usher, it was determined to be, by his computations, by his analysis of the biblical genealogies, he computed that the creation of the world occurred on October 23rd, 4004 B.C. And for those of you who remember the calculations that Raymond Rook did on the same subject, he went back a couple of more years, but he still was in that ballpark of the fourth millennium B.C. He was, I believe, somewhere in the ballpark of 4100 B.C. But regardless, these are two separate studies, and there are many others, of course, but computations from the evidence that is given to us in Scripture, an indication that the world is not millions and billions and trillions of years old, as the evolutionists would have us to believe, but that we can trust the genealogies, we can trust the historicity of the Bible, because it is accurate. And God knows what happened at creation because he was there. He doesn't keep changing his interpretations of how the world originated because he's the one who did it. And thus, we take note of October 23rd, and by Usher's calculation, 4004 B.C. There was a date of creation, and there is a day appointed when the whole world will come to an end. But this morning, we need to take a bit of a diversion, but also it ties directly into this passage this morning. Some of you have noted the slight change or the re-emphasis in some of the signs, the identification of this church. And the cross and the crown, you'll note that it's on the front of the podium here. It is a significant symbol of not just this church, but many Christian churches throughout the centuries, since the time of the apostles. And it ties directly into that verse from James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he is tried, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The cross and the crown is a symbol. It has been a long-held symbol of this church. It's on our sign at the end of the road. And more recently, it has been enlarged and kind of emphasized. It is now, instead of the miniature of the church sign that was on our church letterhead, now we just use the symbol of the cross and the crown. And we do that for a reason, because the cross and the crown symbolizes the one whom they represent. It is symbolic of both the suffering and the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll see that the cross passes through the crown. The crown isn't just laid over it, and it isn't just sitting on top of it. Some would say that the crown is out of proportion to the cross because it's bigger. It's not in the same scale as the cross upon which Christ was crucified would have been. If it was in a direct proportional scale, then the crown would be a little tiny crown sitting on the top post of the crown or on the cross. But it is significant to note that the crown represents that which follows. Christ came, God in the flesh, and endured the suffering of the cross in complete fulfillment of all prophecy, that he might receive the crown. It was that purpose for which he came, to pay the penalty for our sins, that he might then return to his rightful place in glory at the right hand of God the Father. He was David's son and yet David's Lord. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He endured the cross that he might receive the crown. And for those who would postpone the millennial reign of Christ to some future date, they deny the present reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that crown represents something far more, as we also read here in James 1:12. Just as the cross represented the sufferings of Christ and the crown represented his eternal glory and his present reign, it also represents the sufferings, the trials, the tribulations that every Christian must endure. In Matthew 16:24, the Lord said, "Deny yourselves, take up your cross, and follow me." For those who believe in the prosperity gospel, they teach the Joel Osteen method of live it up now, that you can have the best of this world. But that isn't what the Bible teaches. He tells us that there are hardships. We are to count the costs. We are to take up our cross and follow him. And for those who want health and wealth and prosperity, it's not found in true Christianity. It might be found in the megachurches who worship themselves and the dollar, but it isn't found in the local assemblies of God's people who worship the Lord Jesus Christ. The prosperity gospel is for those like Demas who love this world. But we are to count the costs. We are to recognize that if we take a stand for the gospel of Christ, yes, there will be those who call us intolerant. There will be those who call us bigots. There will be those who call us narrow-minded. There will be those who say that there has to be some other way to God than that narrow way, that straight and narrow gate that the Bible speaks of, that few there be that find it. Throughout history, those who serve the Lord Jesus Christ have always been in that small remnant, a small minority compared to the outwardly religious, the self-righteous, those who pat themselves on the back for being good people in comparison to the villains of the world. But God's people have always recognized that there is suffering to endure. There is tribulation. There is testing. There is trials. But we also understand the sovereignty of God, that he uses all those things to purify us, to cleanse us, to make us prepared for the eternal kingdom. And if we triumph, if we endure the testing, if we, by his grace, persevere, then we shall receive that crown of life that is promised in James 1:12, not just to Christ, but to those who are his joint heirs, those of us who have been promised eternal life through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll also note that there is an emphasis upon color. You'll see that the background is red or crimson or maroon, and the crown and the cross are gold. Not some gold in terms of a glossy, valuable gold, but rather than emphasizing upon jewelry, as some do, this represents the purity and the holiness. God himself sacrificed his own life, shed his own blood on the cross of Calvary, endured the wrath of God that we might have eternal life. And the crown also is in gold because it represents the deity. It represents the majestic power and glory of the one whose name is above every name. And thus, the gold. But the crimson represents the blood, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are some who say that the blood isn't necessary. There are many who want to remove any hymns from the hymn books which make reference to the blood of Christ. They call it offensive. They call it filthy. They call it something which shouldn't be tolerated in modern, sophisticated circles. But the blood of Christ is necessary. There are even some preachers who would dare to tell you that the blood isn't what is important. They would minimize the value, the efficacy of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, we are reminded, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. It's not some magical formula, but it's the reality, the literal historicity of the shed blood of God himself, God in the flesh, that he was the only one who could pay that penalty for our sin, and therefore, if we throw out the blood, John MacArthur, then we've thrown out the gospel. There are many who follow men. There are many who idolize particular preachers. And yes, it is important that we have certain heroes, certain people who have gone before, certain men who have stood for the truth. But when we raise up men to a higher position than the gospel itself, we are indeed in danger. This symbol, this representation of the cross and the crown has long been, as I said, a historical symbol of Christian churches dating all the way back to the first century. But it has been misused. It has been misappropriated. There have been some who have seized upon the symbol and used it for their own purposes. This is true in Roman Catholicism. They have adopted the symbol. It is true of Freemasonry. The Order of the Knights Templar have used this same symbol, and they circle it with a phrase, "By this sign thou shalt conquer." And they claim that it's based upon the supposed vision that the Emperor Constantine received before he went into a great battle. He saw a sign in the heavens, a large cross, and he thus took that as a sign of his victory, and supposedly converted to Christianity and converted his entire empire to Christianity. But if you understand the gospel, that isn't how the gospel message spreads. It isn't by conquest. It's not by warfare. And if you look at the life of Constantine, there was no change in his heart. There was no change in his life. Yes, he legitimized Christianity because he merged it with the state. But we've seen the dangers of that in both Roman Catholic and even so-called Protestant circles, the danger of merger of the church and the state. The church is intended by God to be a separate entity, a sovereign entity under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, not under the sovereignty of civil government or monarchs. So, the Knights Templar use the symbol, but they don't understand its real meaning. In 1881, the cross and the crown became the symbol of the Christian Scientists. Mary Baker Eddy, in her artistic flair, created a cross and a crown symbol circled by the sign or the message supposedly drawn from Matthew 10:8. It says, "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, and cast out demons." But the message of Christian Science is the health and wealth gospel. It's the present world. It's this world. It's not the headship or the sovereignty, the lordship of Jesus Christ, which they preach. So once again, the symbol has been hijacked. And then also again, for a brief period of time, it was hijacked by the Watchtower Society, those who call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. They adopted the cross and the crown circled by a wreath, and they used it for their symbol for a time in their false prophecies. But again, they denied the real prophet, the real priest, the real king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they eventually disbanded, or not disbanded, but they disposed of the symbol because they felt that it was of pagan roots. To use that cliche, it's the pot calling the kettle black. The Jehovah Witnesses are nothing but a cult. They deny the scriptural truth of the Bible, the historicity and the lordship of Jesus Christ. So, some would say, well, why would you use a symbol that has been perverted and twisted and misused by so many? But we must recognize, in light of James 1:12, in light of the Bible as a whole, what the symbol represents and who it represents, more importantly. It represents the lordship of Jesus Christ. So when you see that on the sign, when you see it on the letterhead, when you see it on our various publications or whatever, you'll understand perhaps why we place such an emphasis upon the cross and the crown. This morning we have a very serious warning, a serious lesson for us. It apparently represented a time of great sorrow for the Apostle Paul. In the previous verse, we saw that he's urging Timothy to come. And we noted last time how, in the short term, that was an appeal for him to come. As we shall read in following verses, he's asking him to bring certain books, certain manuscripts, certain scrolls of the scriptures. And he wants to see Timothy. He knows that his days are numbered. He knows that he's on death row. He's about to be executed by the emperor. But he wants to see Timothy. And there are some who say that it's an acknowledgement that in the eternal perspective, it's only going to be a few more years until they're together forever in heaven, that he will join him shortly. But there's the context here where he also desires to see him in the flesh. He wants him to bring certain things. He, as we see here, wants Timothy to bring certain people, namely Mark, John Mark, And yet, it's a time of discouragement, it's a time of sorrow, because especially with Demas, there's a sense of abandonment. He says, Demas has forsaken me. And loving the things of this world, he has departed unto Thessalonica. Now you'll remember that Demas is mentioned several other times in Scripture. We don't know a whole lot about him. The inferences are that he was probably from Thessalonica. He was probably from that region, because in Philemon, in verse 24, he's listed among the co-workers, the co-laborers in the work of the gospel, with Marcus, who is Mark, Lucas, who is Luke, Aristarchus, and Demas. And he calls all four of them fellow workers with him. So for those who would say that this particular verse in 2 Timothy is an evidence of apostasy, we must be a little careful. Because the only two other times where Demas is mentioned in Scripture, he's mentioned in more positive terms. Just like Philemon, where he's called a fellow laborer, a fellow worker in the gospel. In Colossians 4:14, he's apparently mentioned in at least positive terms. Not a whole lot of detail again, but again, he's writing to the Colossians, and he says that Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas send greetings. So again, he's singling out Demas as one who is laboring with him, who's there with him, and who's sending greetings to the other brethren at Colossae. Again, fairly positive terms. And yet here we have a sense of abandonment. We have a sense of being forsaken. He tells Timothy, you come, for Demas has forsaken me. He's feeling alone. He's feeling left behind. Demas is a word which many linguists, many historians believe is a contraction. It's a shorter name for what might have been his full name, Demetrius. Demas, it is said, means popular. And that is a plague, not just of the world, but it is a plague of many Christians who desire popularity, who desire to be part of the crowd, who desire to be part of that ecumenical whole that many represent as the symbol of success in Christianity. Popularity, however, does not lead to the success of the true gospel. It might bring in big numbers for a time. It might make one healthier or wealthier or happier in the present reality for a time, but it's not the measure of true spirituality, healthy Christianity. It is a indication of an overemphasis upon the things of this world. And it could lead those who are truly following the gospel to some pain, some sense of loss, some sadness and sorrow, because those Christians, like Demas, have gone a different route. They've gone and followed their bellies. They've resisted the standing for the truth and the cost that often comes with standing for the truth, for a safer place. You'll remember that Thessalonica was a place where the gospel was preached. Paul wrote two epistles to the Thessalonians. He gave them great truths. And it's quite possible that Demas, in leaving Paul, may have gone back to his hometown, back to Thessalonica. He might have even gone on a fairly regular basis to worship, to fellowship with that church at Thessalonica. Why then is it spoken of such sad terms here in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10? It's apparent that his motives were wrong. It's apparent that he didn't have the commitment to stand with Paul, to help encourage Paul as he approached his martyrdom, because he preferred a safer place. By this time, Thessalonica had settled down from the earlier turmoil when Paul was on his missionary journeys. It was a relatively safe place in the empire. And apparently, Demas, desiring not to be offensive, not to appear to be a religious zealot, not wanting to be considered a Christian fanatic, he chose a safer path. He chose to return to probably what was his hometown of Thessalonica, that he might live out the remainder of his life. Perhaps he used business reasons. Perhaps he used his trade as a justification. We're not sure why he left, other than that it says that he loved this world, having loved this world and the things that it offers, the popularity that comes with being a nominal Christian or being a lukewarm Christian, not creating offense, not making others uncomfortable by confronting them with their sins. Perhaps we're reading a bit into Demas, but the reaction that Paul has here is different towards Demas than it is towards Cretans and Titus, because he merely observes that they have gone too. But it's apparent that they have gone apparently in the work of the gospel. Cretans went to Galatia in Asia Minor. Titus went to Dalmatia, that Roman province at Illyricum on the Adriatic Sea. And it's evident, or at least it's implied, that they went there in pursuit of spreading the gospel, that they were serving the Lord. He has no negative comments towards Cretans and Titus. Likewise, he says even more explicitly in verse 12 that he sent Tychicus to Ephesus, apparently on a mission for himself, apparently for the work of the gospel. He says only Luke in verse 11. Only Luke is still with me. Luke, he says in other places, is that beloved physician. He was the one who stayed close to Paul right up through his martyrdom, right up through his execution when he was beheaded on the Appian Way. He stayed with Paul, regardless of the consequences, regardless of the danger that he might have been in himself. Luke stayed. We see a bit of the humanity of Paul in this passage, because though he recognizes that the others, at least several of the others, had to depart for the work of the gospel, we see that he would have preferred the close fellowship of all of those who had been with him together in so many of the missionary journeys. He would have preferred that. He would have continued to treasure their fellowship, and he desired their presence. Timothy was now apart from him, and he desired him to come unto him. He also desires that Timothy would bring Mark, it says here, who is profitable to me in the ministry. We also see a bit of forgiveness, perhaps, in the aged Apostle Paul. Because you'll recall the previous history between him and Mark. It caused a break, a split in the ministry, the teamwork of Paul and Barnabas. Because Barnabas had sought to bring John Mark, the young disciple, along on the second missionary journey. And Paul remembered that Mark had abandoned them. He had gone home to mama. And Paul took offense. He would not allow John Mark to come along on the next trip. To such an extent that it caused a fracture in the relationship between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas took Mark and went his own way. And Paul then commissioned Titus to go with him. But again, what the devil meant for evil, God worked out for good. Because instead of one missionary team, now there were two significant missionary ventures going on simultaneously. And we see that apparently Paul, despite his reaction against John Mark, his earlier distrust of his commitment, his questioning of his zeal and his level of service to the gospel, to the mission, to the ministry, we now see that there's a change of heart. Because in verse 11, Paul now acknowledges, bring Mark, because he is profitable, not just in the work of the ministry, but he even says he's profitable to me in the ministry. And thus we see a reconciliation. We see a level of forgiveness that perhaps Paul wasn't willing to extend previously. So even in the Apostle Paul, who we hold up as an example of great service, all of the positive characteristics we see here in his character, one more trait, a trait of forgiveness, something which we often neglect in our own lives, a forgiveness for those who might have wronged us in the past, but who, being fellow believers, still have some usefulness to the work of the ministry, some usefulness to the cause of Christ, and therefore there should be reconciliation. There should be a resumption of that fellowship. Forgetting the past hurts and recognizing that there's a common purpose yet to be accomplished. Thus, Timothy is asked, is even instructed, to bring Mark. But again, back to Demas. It says that he has forsaken Paul. Paul would have preferred that he stay there rather than going back to Thessalonica. For whatever reason, whatever justification he used, we see that Paul doubts his sincerity. He doubts his level of commitment to himself and to the gospel because he took the safe route. He took the easy route. He went back to Thessalonica. And thus, he makes the additional observation that he loved this world, having loved, not just in momentary incidents, but having loved on an ongoing basis. He preferred the comforts, the safety, the things that this present world has to offer. Again, perhaps some of the roots of that prosperity gospel that has affected so many today. Some, even yes, Christians, get caught up in the emphasis, in the pleasures, in the things that this world has to offer. So the lesson that Paul would have for us this morning is that we don't be Demas. Demas departed. He left. He abandoned Paul. Now, it doesn't say that he apostatized. Perhaps it represents that. Perhaps it's a warning against turning away to such an extent that there's a complete surrender of what one professed to believe. But again, we don't have a complete enough story, a complete enough picture of Demas to say categorically that he apostatized. There are some in Scripture where that observation is made. But we're not told that about Demas. Nevertheless, there's a warning for us in that there's still a danger, even if it doesn't mean apostatized. Even if he was a genuine brethren, a fellow worker, as Paul called him, a joint laborer, a co-laborer with the work of the ministry. Nevertheless, there's that danger that even those who are in leadership positions in the churches can fall into an emphasis upon wealth, an emphasis upon safety, an emphasis upon security, caring more about their Social Security check than their standing for the truth of God's Word. Depending more upon the government and what it has to offer than what God promises, not only in His ability to meet every one of our present needs, but also to bless us for eternity. When we look at the eternal perspective, we wonder how men such as Demas get sidetracked. But again, it's a lesson for all of us because it's so easy to do in the present reality, in the materialistic culture, in the humanistic culture in which we are so overwhelmed and so burdened. Even Christians can get caught up in such thinking, particularly as the educational process, as the media, as even many churches have fallen into that trap. So there is the warning for us that we avoid not only apostasy. There is a danger of that, and the present gospel, or the present definition of the gospel, has led to that possibility even more because of the decisionism and the self-willed so-called gospel that prevails in the world around us. Many people are inoculated with enough of intellectual truth, but never have been transformed by the spirit-changing power of the gospel itself. Therefore, when times get tough, when a more interesting religion comes along, when a more entertaining church service comes along, when a funnier pastor comes along, they're quickly siphoned off, they're drawn away, and they follow after it. Even as the scripture tells, even Timothy was warned by Paul, there's time coming when they reject doctrine, they reject the historical truth of the Word of God, they'd rather have their ears tickled. They'd rather be entertained. And for those who have never been transformed and saved by the efficacy, the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, believing in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then they are quickly drawn off to follow something else. It's said that the fodder for most of the cults is from the Baptist and the Presbyterian churches. Now, there's something wrong if that is true. And again, we come back to the very nature of the so-called gospel message. If it's the real gospel, if it involves the salvation by God of His elect remnant, then those people are not drawn off. They are not for any length of time sidetracked to the extent. They might be backslidden for a while, but God's real people, God's true people, always come back. His people are restored. Ken Ham has a recent book where he notes the departure the widespread exodus from the churches, even evangelical churches. He calls it already gone, with the emphasis upon Sunday school and entertaining and youth groups and all of that which is so prevalent in many churches, not to minimize fellowship. But when that is the prime focus of just entertaining and having fun and not really teaching what the Bible says, even though they might be there on a Sunday morning, Ken Ham says they're already gone. And that is true for many who put up the facade of religiosity, who dress up and go to church and sit there and look, nod their head, and they might even say an occasional amen. They might sing, or they might not. But they're plotting all of their actions, all of their activities, wondering who's going to win that afternoon. Their emphasis is not upon the worship of the one whom that cross and crown represent. They are serving themselves. They're doing their own thing. Even sitting in the church, they might be planning their money-making venture for the rest of the week. Or they might be planning what they plan to have for lunch. Or they might be planning where they want to go, or what team might win. This is serious business. Demas was apparently lacking in that regard. He was lacking to the extent that, no, he might not have lost his salvation. We're not given any of that information. But he was apparently lacking sufficiently in his level of commitment that it caused pain, it caused hardship, it caused sorrow for the Apostle Paul at a time where he most needed the encouragement of his fellow workers. And thus, we should not be like Demas. We should be like Timothy. We should strive, even more importantly, to be more like Christ. If we put Paul's counsel into practice in our daily lives, there will be less of an emphasis upon the things of this world. There will be less of an emphasis upon the dangers and the perceived dangers that come with standing for the truth, the relative offensiveness of standing for that truth. There will be less of a concern for what the neighbor thinks or what the world thinks or what the government thinks, and more of a concern with what the Lord Jesus Christ thinks. If we look at things in the eternal perspective, then our real focus is not our own comforts, our own safety, our own pleasure, not the things of this world, but our emphasis should be upon the kingdom and the cause of Christ. If we have that eternal perspective, then we will recognize that we are not just Americans, we're not just human beings, but that we are Christians engaged in the work of the gospel. We are to be the salt and light of the earth. And if we are faithful, if we persevere by His grace, then we will receive that crown of life that has been promised to all who love Him, who serve Him, who follow Him, who took up their cross and followed after the one who carried that cross to Calvary, who shed His own precious blood for our sins, and He rose from the dead, fulfilling the promises, guaranteeing and proving that He was who He said He was, and thus opening that door that we too might be a child of the King. The hymn is 720.
My Father. Jesus.
Our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.